Turn with me in your Bibles back to where we are in Genesis chapter 8. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Again, we've been here. Then Noah built an altar. He's come off the ark after the flood waters. He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, just to do a little bit of review, our goal, of course, in this class, and especially in these more recent classes in the verses that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, is to see again and to learn afresh how all of these things point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the new covenant. And we're particularly interested then in what is unfolding before us, starting here in chapter 8, verse 20, and really runs all the way through most of chapter 9, the Noahic covenant. The covenant that God makes with Noah, and how that points to Jesus Christ and to the new covenant. And we're seeing some interesting correlations already. Noah is himself ordained by God, it seems, to be a priest or some kind of prototypical priest to make a sacrifice that God himself has commanded and ordained. And that sacrifice, we're going to see, has certain effects. It purchases certain benefits and blessings, and it's on the basis of that sacrifice that God is going to establish the Noahic covenant. Of course, that's all pointing us ultimately to the new covenant, where we have a high priest, an ordained man, by the command of God, who makes a sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself, his own blood, for the establishing of the new covenant, his blood purchasing certain benefits and certain blessings. So we're already seeing how the Noahic covenant points to the new covenant, to Christ and to the new covenant. We're seeing some of those things. We're going to continue to see those things when we pick back up in Genesis, whatever that will be in God's providence, after today's lesson. But we want to see more than just the fact that the Noahic covenant points to Christ and the new covenant. There's an important way in which the Noahic covenant serves as a context for and even the basis for the new covenant and the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to recognize as well, because this is something we want to think about. Without the Noahic covenant, there is no new covenant. The Noahic covenant is essentially establishing a stable world order in which God can accomplish his redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the Noahic covenant. Some have called it a covenant of common grace, and that's exactly what the Noahic covenant is. So without the Noahic covenant, there isn't a new covenant. Without the Noahic covenant, there isn't a Christ, because there isn't a world, at least not a guaranteed world, in which there can be sinners redeemed. There are no nations, there are no sinners to save, etc., etc. It's also helpful to keep in mind, and I brought this up last week, but just to remember that this is all resting on the idea that the Noahic covenant is still in effect. So that what we're studying as we study the Noahic covenant is not just something that points to Christ or creates a context for the coming of Christ, but it actually has direct relevance to us because we are members of the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is still in effect. Its blessings and its benefits purchased are for us. Now, it's a common grace covenant. It's not a saving covenant, it's a preserving covenant, but nevertheless, it's a covenant. It's a covenant that each one of us is a member of, and that's pretty easy, believer and unbeliever alike. And so the things that we're studying have direct relevance to us in that sense. So let's pick up where we left off, and let me just say a few things before we get into the meat of what we want to say today. We've already seen that Noah is acting as a priest, and that he makes a sacrifice. And I've just mentioned that this sacrifice purchases certain benefits and blessings. It also affects a change in the relationship between God and the world. These are things that we've seen already from the text that we've covered in previous weeks. What we're going to look at today is God's response to this sacrifice. We're going to look at the oath that God swears in response to this sacrifice, confirming this newly established relationship between him and the world, its reality and its certainty. In other words, we're going to look at this little phrase, God said in his heart,
And Lord willing, we'll get to a little bit of what God actually says in his heart. We're going to see the oath that he makes and the content of that oath. That's where we're headed today. Now, as we think about this, as we think about the idea that this sacrifice has been made, it's affected a new relationship, and now God is swearing an oath in response to this sacrifice, we need to remember that God is in control of all of this. God is the one who has ordained the sacrifice. He's ordained the change in relationship. This is all from God. Noah's not manipulating the Lord. This isn't a pagan sacrifice. God's not being toyed with in any way, what we might think of in a pagan sacrifice. God, from the last, has ordained this. He's ordained it before the foundation of the world. He's ordained its unfolding. And he's ordained this sacrifice. It is by his command we've seen. And the change in relationship is all according to his will. In fact, something that we've seen throughout the text is that the whole flood event and all of the events that are coming after the flood are all ordained by God. This has all been God's work according to his will and according to his counsel. God is the one who, way back in chapter 6, saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, that his evil was that his heart was evil continually, that his heart, man's heart was evil continually. It's God who commanded Noah to build an ark in response to all of this, decreeing the judgment by the flood. It's God who shut Noah into that ark. It's God who sent the flood waters upon the earth. It's God who caused the waters to abate. It's God who commanded Noah to come off the ark. It's God who commanded Noah to build an altar and to make a sacrifice, and what particular animals are to be sacrificed on that sacrificial altar. And it's God who smelled the pleasing aroma, who accepted that sacrifice. It's God who's now making this oath to reveal his purposes in this sacrifice he has commanded. And so what we're going to look at today is this oath, what God says in his heart. We're going to look at the idea that God says in his heart, speaks to himself or takes counsel with himself and makes this oath. And then we'll look at the content of the oath. So let's take a look at these things. We want to look today at what it says here in verse 21. God said in his heart, or the Lord said in his heart. There's two things that we want to notice about what this means. First of all, it means that God takes counsel within himself. And secondly, it means that he makes an oath. And both ideas are important for us to pay some attention to. So God said in his heart. This, first of all, refers to the idea that God is taking counsel within himself. Now, as we think about this idea of counsel, it's going to be helpful for us to first in human terms and then in divine terms. God takes counsel within himself. Let's think about this in a human way before we think about it in a divine way. It's important that we think about this because God is not like us. And so we want to make sure we're drawing our lines clearly. When we think of someone speaking his own heart or taking counsel within himself, humanly speaking, this, of course, refers to someone taking advice. That's what counsel basically is. It's advice. It refers to advice that's needed in order to chart some course of action ahead or to achieve some particular goal. The two very best examples of this in our context is legal advice or legal counsel that people take or seek after, or business advice or business counsel. We get legal advice in order to determine a particular course of action, say in a court case or to avoid a court case, and we have the goal of not paying a high fine or being thrown in jail. We get advice. We need advice. We need someone who can help us, direct us, lead us, guide us, give us a course of action that's going to lead to the best possible outcome. If we're thinking about counsel or advice in a business atmosphere, it's very equally important. There's a particular course of action that we want to take in our business. What's the best way to achieve our business goals? What's the best way to grow the business? What's the best way to start the business? What's the best way to market a new product or to hire or to fire, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We seek advice. We seek counsel in order to find a path ahead that will lead to some positive objective or goal. Counsel is advice. Divinely speaking, the Bible speaks in many places of God taking counsel. Probably the most familiar passage to you is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaks about how we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And verse 5 speaks about how we were adopted according to the good pleasure of his will. And yet we know that God does not really take counsel, does he? God needs no advice. He's the Lord. All things are from him. And yet this language is used in the scriptures. It's used in the scriptures because it reveals something to us. It communicates something to us. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 through 14, thinking about this idea that God needs no counsel or he needs no advice, says this: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, God needs no advice. He's all wise. He's all knowing. The world exists because he knows the world. It exists by his own doing and his own power. And so when we speak of God taking counsel, we are referring in human terms to the fact that God is the one who is planning everything. And the only advice, and this is the amazing thing to think about, the only advice that God takes is his own desires, his own good pleasure, his own will. Everything is unfolding according to his will, his purposes, his plans, his good pleasures. God decrees his good pleasure. God decrees all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, this is very different than us. We can't take advice from ourselves because we're ignorant and because we're foolish. And we certainly can't take advice or counsel from our desires, because as the scriptures say, our desires are in bondage to sin. If we give way to our own desires, well, how many times have we done that in our life and understood the misery that it brings upon us, the terrible disaster that it brings upon those who are around us, because we're sinners? But God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is perfect in all his ways. He's the source of all wisdom and the source of all knowledge. And so all God does when he takes counsel is whatever he wants. That's his advice. That's his way forward. And that's an amazing thing for us to think about. It's worshipful. It causes us to bow down before his feet as one who is in many ways not like us, even though we are like him in some ways. He is perfect. And so the scriptures speak this way, his good pleasure. Whatever God desires, that's what he does. Whatever pleases him, that's what he does. What a marvelous idea. A marvelous concept. What a worshipful idea. Having said these things and keeping them in mind, we can note two things from this particular text about what it means that God is taking counsel in his own heart, that God said in his heart. I want you to notice that, first of all, there's a formality here. There's a weightiness here. And yet there's a tenderness in this use of language. It's interesting how the Spirit has spoken to us. God said in his heart. First of all, there's a formality here. Receiving counsel is more than what we do on a daily basis when we plot the day ahead, when a woman decides what she's going to wear that day to work or to school or to whatever, to a luncheon, or when she seeks advice from her friends about what she ought to wear. There's a lot more going on when we think of human counsel than a man simply deciding what he's going to have for lunch that day or something like that. The way we're using the term here belongs to the realm of the legal or the professional, according to the examples I've already given you. It refers to something important. That's what we seek counsel on. If there's something at stake, like going to jail, paying a high fine, or our business, something momentous, something perhaps even vital. It refers to the long-term well-being of a person or an entity, or even to the glory of God. What is in view here is not everyday plans, but serious plans, high-stake plans, counsels and purposes that could potentially change the course of people's lives. So there's a formality here, there's a weightiness, there's a seriousness as God says in his heart, as he takes counsel within himself. a weightiness being communicated. The second thing is there's a tenderness being communicated, because it's not just that God's taking counsel. I mean, the Spirit could have spoken that way. There's the word counsel is in the Hebrew language. The Holy Spirit could have revealed himself that way, but he speaks this way. God said in his heart, which is giving us this idea of God speaking to himself, but it's also giving us this picture of tenderness. Yes, God's counsel is solemn. It's momentous. The well-being of the world is at stake. The kingdom of God is at stake. But it's also given in terms of a heart. God said in his heart. God takes counsel within himself. In his heart, and there's a sweetness, an intimacy that's being communicated to us, and we don't want to miss this. And the lesson that we're learning here is that God is not like us. He is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is good, and he is far more tender than we typically give him credit for or can imagine. He's not like the calculating businessman or the selfish lawyer or the shady and untrustworthy politician. His counsels are rooted in his good pleasure, his own pleasure, his own will. When we think of God's will, we're thinking of those things that he loves. And he's drawn after them because he loves them. His counsels are rooted in his good pleasure. And for God, we ask the question, well, what does God love most? What does God love more than anything? What is it that God finds pleasure in? Well, of course, that would be his own son. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the people that he's elected before the foundations of the world. It would be his own kingdom and his own glory. And so God's counsel is rooted in his love for his son, in his love itself, in his grace itself, in friendship and fellowship, and his purpose to save sinners. And so when God speaks in his own heart, he's taking counsel. He's consulting his own good pleasure, his own will. He is, as it were, breaking open the blueprints of his own decrees for us to see how a particular event in history fits into his greater redemptive plans. And all of these are centered on Christ and on the salvation of his people and his salvific intentions for mankind. So this is the first thing that we notice. God says in his heart, he's taking counsel. He's consulting his own pleasure. There's a weightiness here, there's a tenderness here, and it's all centered on his saving purposes. When God speaks in his heart, secondly, we want to notice that he's making an oath. Here comes the idea of an oath that we've been wanting to talk about. The swearing of an oath. Let's talk about this idea for just a moment. An oath is a solemn promise made certain by divine witness. Illustrations of an oath include the classic idea of placing our hand on the Bible and raising our hand and making an oath, swearing that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a solemn oath. It's in the sight of God. We put our hand on the Bible. We lift our hand to God. We're calling him to witness the veracity of our statements. We're promising that what we say is so true that God himself is our witness and backs us up, as it were. We're not lying. We're telling the truth as far as we know it. When we take an oath, we call God himself to bear witness that what we're saying is true in order to confirm that what we are saying is true. But when we think about God taking an oath, things are a little different. Whenever he takes counsel within himself or when he purposes to do something, it is by nature an oath. And so for God to swear an oath is the same thing as saying that what God has said is absolutely and unchangeably true. He is his own witness. Whatever God says, he's a divine witness because he witnesses to it himself. And so whatever God swears comes with this divine witness, this divine seal, that it's absolutely and unchangeably and certainly true. Now, there's a number of places that we can go in the scriptures to see examples of this oath-taking. And the first one I want to go to is Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. Please turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. Pardon me. And I want to go here first because we get a direct witness to the fact that what's going on in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, when God speaks in his heart, is in fact the swearing of an oath. This isn't just a neat idea. We're not just deriving good and necessary consequence. Isaiah 54, verse 9, very explicitly connects all of these dots. The context here is absolutely wonderful. And so if you'll indulge me, I'm going to spend a few minutes on the context, just for our own benefit. It's not all completely relevant to what we're saying, but it's all beautiful and good. The context, you'll remember, Isaiah 53 speaks to us about, it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the sacrifice that he makes. The idea that he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, smitten and afflicted by God. And on the basis of that sacrifice, purchases a people. And purchases a salvation for that people. And then we pick up in Isaiah 54, and we get the response to this sacrifice. And we're getting some insight, a prophetic vision of this people that Christ has purchased, which is, of course, his elect, which is, of course, the church. And so Isaiah 54, verse 1, I'm going to start there. We're going to eventually end up in verse 9. Says this, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." He's pointing our attention to this to the church, to the people that he has redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." He's here speaking about the people that Christ has purchased by his sacrifice. They, as it were, have come forth from nothing, the very power of God, and they're destined to fill the whole earth. "Fear not," God says to them, "for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." He's referring back to their former state in sin. The sacrifice of Christ has covered it. There's no more shame. There's no more disgrace. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." That's God's word to his church. That's God's word to each and every one of us as members of that church. Beautiful, beautiful imagery, beautiful things that are said. And then here's what he says to the church, verse 9. "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore, as I made an oath, that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth." That's a direct reference to Genesis 8, verse 21 that we're reading. "So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And there's so many more things that we could read there. This is such a beautiful passage. But what you see there in verse 9 is God speaking to his church, saying, this is like the days of Noah. This is like when I swore I would never strike the earth again with a flood. As sure as I will never strike the earth again with a flood, so I will have everlasting compassion on you, my people. Beautiful, beautiful text. But what we glean from it then, in reference to our text in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, is that when God says in his heart, I will never again strike the earth, it is in fact an oath. It is a swearing. God is raising his hand, divine witness. Plans that are redemptive, salvific, are being set in stone by this oath. We can look at some other examples, just to get a fuller picture of this, of oaths that God has made throughout the scriptures. Some of them are in reference to judgment. Some of them are in reference to mercy. But I just want to sort of flesh out this idea of God making an oath. This actually occurs a number of times in the scriptures. Look with me at Joshua chapter 5, verse 6 as an example of this. An oath means that something is absolutely and unchangeably true. Joshua chapter 5, verse 6. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them. He made an oath. He made an unbreakable promise that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us. That's the unbreakable promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would inherit the land, that their offspring would inherit the land of Canaan. So we get two examples of swearing, one in judgment, one in mercy. Both are referring to particular historical events that God is promising are unchangeably true. These people will not enter the land, although my greater promises still stand. Swears an oath. Divine witness. A solemn promise made certain. Very sobering, actually, as we think about this in context of judgment. Equally wonderful as we think of it in terms of grace. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. If you want to turn there. First Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. You remember Eli was the high priest. His sons were wicked. He was judge of Israel for a while. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. He swears an oath. I swear, this is unchangeably true. It cannot be reversed. This is specifically in reference to the idea that Eli is having the high priesthood stripped from him, and his family will never receive it again. Again, very sobering as we consider these things in light of judgment. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 27 reads like this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, and here's what he swears, as I have planned, so it shall be. And here we're seeing again a linking between God's counsel, his decrees, his oaths. As I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I shall break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. Assyria being the enemy of Israel at the time of the writing. And his yoke shall depart from them, that is my people, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, not just Israel, but all of the nations. Assyria had conquered many, many nations. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Stretched out in order to accomplish his purposes. His purpose confirmed by an oath, unannullable, irrevocable, certain. In this case, it has to do with the earthly nation of Assyria in its relationship to Israel and the surrounding nations. Jeremiah 51:14, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men, as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. That's in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Amos 4:2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, by his own majesty, by his own divinity, that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Again, a judgment. Amos 6:8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. irrevocable, certain, unbreakable, unchanging promises of God regarding His purposes in the unfolding of human affairs. Psalm 110, verse 4. We've seen a lot of judgments. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Referring to Jesus Christ, God swearing an oath that He's going to raise up His own Son as a high priest for the house of God, for His church, for the elect. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, you can see this idea. He swears, it's unchangeable, it's fixed. Quite sobering with reference to judgment. Worshipful, wonderful, glorious, with reference to Christ and His promises and His redemptive purposes. And of course, probably the most famous text, Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 through 18. The author of Hebrews picks this up in the book of Hebrews, and here's what it says. The angel of the Lord said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this," speaking to Abraham, willing to offer up Isaac, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Beautiful, beautiful text. God swears an oath, unchangeably true. God is going to bless the nations, all of the nations, through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just these different examples give us an idea. This is the same thing that's happening here. God's swearing an oath, unchangeably true, fixed, irrevocable, irreversible. Cannot be revoked. A revelation of His own purposes, fixed. I hope that got that idea across. So again, thinking in contrast between the human and divine. In human terms, an oath is an assertion that something is true to the best of our ability, that it really did occur. It's an expression, perhaps, that we're going to do something to the best of our intention, as much as in our power to do something. In divine terms, an oath is an expression that what God has said is absolutely unchangeably true, because it's rooted in His own foreknowledge and decree, and that He has purposed it in a fixed and an unchanging way. So this is quite powerful. Noah comes off the ark, he makes a sacrifice, and God swears this oath: "I will never again strike the earth." And so in summary, that God speaks in His own heart teaches us two things. First, that what He has to say refers to His good pleasure, His redeeming and saving purposes in Christ. And second, it teaches us that what He has to say comes with an absolute and unchanging certainty about it. And so this brings us to our next point, and we do have a few minutes. So I'm going to try to get into this. Maybe I can finish it. I don't have that many minutes, but we've seen what it means that God makes an oath. Referring to His counsel, it's unchangeably true. What is it that God swears? That's the question we have in front of us. So again, coming back to Genesis chapter 8, we read it a few moments ago. Essentially, it's that God's not going to strike the earth again the way that He did in the flood. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." There's something redemptive historical about this, and there's something irrevocable about this. Absolutely certain. And again, these things are important for us because we're all members of the Noahic covenant. We're still operating under these blessings and promises and oaths and vows of God. And so we're just going to break up that statement into four pieces, and we're going to start with this interesting phrase, and this is a question, Britt, you asked last week. What does it mean that God says, "I'll never again curse the ground"? Does that mean there's no more thorns and thistles? That's our first question. How does that relate to the Adamic curse? It's important for us to notice here in this particular place, this word for curse is not referring to the Adamic curse. It's a different word, in fact. The word that's used for curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 17 has legal covenantal ideas attached to it. It refers to the penalty of God's law because Adam breached the covenant. There are certain penalties that are attached to that sin that refer to both Adam and to anyone who is identified in Adam, which includes things like the thorns and the thistles and ultimately returning to the dust and death, etc., etc. The word that's used here is very different. The word that's used here means to harm something or to strike it. And so when God says that he's never going to curse the ground again because of man, he's specifically thinking of the temporal judgment of the floodwaters, or he's thinking about something like it. The word used for curse is not the same one used in Genesis. Here the word means to esteem lightly, or to hold in contempt, or to act swiftly towards in anger. There's a big difference then. The reason why the earth doesn't produce the thorns and the thistles is because God, acting as a judge, has imposed a penalty because a covenant has been broken. In this situation, the imagery is very, very different. In the Adamic situation, the idea of a curse is attached to courtroom situation, covenant, legal, God's judge. In this case, what this word reveals to it, what it opens up to us, is that we're not in a courtroom. We're more in a situation of like a back alley. And there's someone who is committing a crime in this back alley. And God has walked around the corner and seen it. And he's not imposing a strict courtroom type sentence, curse. No, he's striking. He's harming. It's a sudden outburst of fury. And this is how the floodwaters are described to us. And this is what God is saying. I'm not going to do this ever again with respect to the extent of the covenant. We have to talk about that here in just a moment. You can see this imagery already coming out in the early parts of Genesis chapter 6, the early parts of our narrative, where it's described to us that God sees the evil on the earth. The wickedness of man's heart is only evil continually, and it grieved him to his heart. He was in fear. We talked about it. It's imagery of God being angry, furious, vexed, maybe even driven to tears with what he's seeing, abhorring it, hating it, ready to purge it. I mean, that's essentially what he does, isn't it? He floods, he baptizes the world in order to cleanse it. It's a strike. It's not a cool, collected judge at a courtroom. It's a man who's beheld an evil, and he's moved by it. And he strikes out against it. And that's why this word is different than the one that's used in Genesis chapter. So we don't want to make that connection. God is not saying here, I will lift the curse of Adam, or lift the thorns and the thistles, remove the penalty of death. All of those things still stand. What he is suggesting is that the way that he responded to sin in the flood, he will never do again. This word curse then refers to God's fury towards creation because of man's actual and particular sins. Not our sinfulness in Adam, but him seeing the wickedness of man, those particular sins, and unleashing his vengeance upon them. Swift vengeance, in which he pulls back his care or compassion for sinners. The curse on Adam is legal and covenantal, universal in application. The curse referred to here refers to the one-time event of the flood itself against the world already under a covenantal curse of a broken covenant of works. Are there any questions about that? It's a sobering idea, really. The only thing I want to say to it is this. The scriptures teach us, it's important for us to get, we have to remember that God is just. We have to remember that God is righteous. We have to remember that God is holy. We have to remember that the scriptures are very clear about something. I've always found this interesting. Human beings cannot have been, it's sinful for us to be vengeful. We bless, we don't curse. We're commanded to do this. We're to do good to our enemies and heap up coals of fire upon their head. And the reason it's given to us in the scriptures, in two places at least, is because vengeance belongs to God. It's something that God keeps for himself. It's something that belongs to him. And the reason for this is because of our sinful and dark hearts. It's impossible for a human being to be vengeful and not sinful. But for a holy and a righteous God, vengeance belongs to him. He's in the right to lash out like this, to exhaust his fury and his wrath in such a way as what we see in the flood, where he literally purges the earth. He's so angry at man's sin that he's willing to kill off the creatures, even the animals. And so I think that might help a little bit understand what's happening there. We have to remember that God's not like us. He's higher than us. He's holy. He's righteous. Vengeance for us is a sinful act. God says, vengeance is mine. It's actually kind of a powerful concept if you chew on it. But I think it might help explain some things. God is always righteous. He's always just. He always does what's good. So this is the first part of what he says. I will never again curse the ground. And then he says, as I have done. And I wish I could take a lot of time on this, but this will be a good place to stop, but I'll try to summarize it as best as I can. This phrase is very, very important. At first glance, the text seems to be saying essentially this. God is saying, well, he's never going to flood the earth again. And we have to understand that there's more going on than that in this particular text. It's not merely him saying, well, I flooded the earth, I'm never going to flood it again, which would leave him open to a host of other kinds of judgments, wouldn't it? Which is why we have to go further than this. Well, maybe he'll just send locusts and kill everybody off by some other weird way, I guess. Send tornadoes or... It's more than that. It doesn't simply refer to the fact that God's not going to flood the earth with water again. There are other things in the text that lead us to a more satisfying answer than that. And in order to answer this question, then we have to recognize that we have to understand what kind of judgment the floodwaters were. And I'm being very quick here because we're running out of time, but I don't want to end on the previous point. This is a better point to end on. The flood was a temporal judgment. It wasn't eternal judgment. I've already said it was a vengeful act. It wasn't a courtroom kind of an act. It was a temporal judgment that God executed upon a particular generation at a particular time, at a particular place, because of particular sins. Other examples of temporal judgment are Sodom and Gomorrah. The taking of the life of David's son when he commits adultery. In fact, our confession, chapter 17, paragraph 3, particularly cites that event as a temporal judgment. A temporal judgment is consigned to the earthly realm, to a particular time, particular place, particular group of people, for particular sins. Temporal judgment. The floodwaters, even though it was worldwide, was really big, was a temporal judgment. Particular people, particular time, particular place, particular sins. And that was the end of it. Although we do want to recognize that it was worldwide. Worldwide. So God says that he will never strike the earth again, as I have done. He says this word, as I have done. What he means is that he will never again strike the earth with a temporal judgment to the extent to which he did in the flood. Will never again be worldwide. So there's still Sodom and Gomorrah. God still might strike. He still might inflict temporal judgments. There still might be floods in different places on the earth. He may see a particular group of people, particular sins, particular place, and act a certain way against them in his vengeance. But he'll never do it again to the whole earth. Save, because at this point, then you're asking the question, well, wait a second, doesn't he? Because what about the return of Christ? When he floods the world, not with water, but with fire. And so there's one other piece here that we have to think about when we think about what it really means that God is saying he's never going to strike the earth this way again, as he has done. And the way to approach this is to ask the question, well, how did God flood the earth the first time? What does it mean that he did as I have done?
How did he do it the first time? Well, I think in context of the book of Genesis, the way that we should answer this question is something like this. The first time God struck the earth, he had yet to fulfill all of his promises. He had not yet kept his word to crush the head of the serpent. He had yet to raise up a son of Adam. He had yet to lay waste to the dominion of sin in the lives of his people by the death of his son, the sacrifice that he had ordained. As I have done. God will never again destroy the world unless he first makes all of his enemies his footstool. Unless he first ushers in final and complete Sabbath rest for his people. Unless he first enthrones the image of God. Unless he first redeems his people from sin, death, the serpent, the world, and from condemnation itself. And unless he first fills the world, the whole earth, with his glory. And so this is what God means when he says, I struck the earth. I've seen the sacrifice. I swear an oath, I'll never do it again the way I did it the first time. The only way I'll ever strike the earth like this again is until all of my redemptive purposes are complete. And so we look forward to the second coming of Christ and the bathing of the world in fire.